2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 41, March the 6th, 2009. A interesting concept we're looking at as we look at Samuel and what we're going to be studying and understanding here. We need to understand is the way that people make heroes, put people up on pedestals under iconoclastic arrogance, not recognizing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, not willing to see their flaws and their failures. We read a lot about this in the press that relates to the world of sports. Someone is projected as a baseball, basketball, football player, track star, auto racer, ice hockey, doesn't matter what. The world wants to put a spin on media, the promotions for the professional organization stuff, and give out the idea that these people are, as a quote, role model, or somebody special and up and above anything and everything that we do. The history has done this, and the spin of history related to the United States of America. There are those that have promoted and continue to promote the idea under a postmillennialist concept that the United States is in some special way a covenant nation to God. And they take history and add or change a spin to it a little bit for what they want to design and what their dream is of what they're doing. The W. Cleon Skousen, who I, in The Making of America, The Substance and Meaning of the Constitution, and I met Mr. Skousen a number of times years ago. He was a prominent speaker on the conservative speaker's trail. He was born in Canada, came to the United States at the age of 10. Spent 2 years in Mexico and 2 years in England, graduated from San Bernardino College in California, attended George Washington University Law School, where he received his Juris Doctor degree, was admitted to practice law in District of Columbia for the District Court of Appeals in the United States Supreme Court. His professional background included 16 years with the Federal Bureau of Investigation, where it was said that he was one of the top agents and close personal friends at one time of J. Edgar Hoover. At Hoover's personal recommendation, he became the chief of police of Salt Lake City, Utah, which he held the job for 4 years, and spent 10 years as a university professor. He wrote 7 books that became college textbooks and many other books. He was the founder for the National Center for Constitutional Studies in 1971. They produced their monthly magazine, The Constitution. I was involved with the center, with the National Center for Constitutional Studies, receiving material from them and reading it and studying it over the many years, attending conferences there for it. Mr. Skousen, following the role of many, many people, on page 196 of his book, The Making of America, which was used as a textbook for teaching on constitutional government by many homeschoolers across the country at times, and was part of a series of training lecture programs that were put on and included invitations to members of the state legislature, party leaders, and other people who were interested in growing what it is down there. Mr. Skousen, his promotion of what he calls people's law, based upon the Anglo-Saxons' extensive development of people's law, as step one to what he called ruler's law, freedom and natural rights were lost when England was conquered by the Normans in 1066 and became subject to ruler's law. Then the Magna Carta, the great struggle to restore freedom, began with King John signing the Magna Carta, which guaranteed that the people have inalienable rights. The king must also obey the law. Step four was the evolution of parliamentary power. Parliamentary power developed A, principle of no taxation without representation, B, all laws by the consent of the parliament, C, ability to impeach a king's officers. 5 was parliamentary supremacy. Parliamentary chose a prime minister who appointed a cabinet and selected all chief administrative officials with the king's consent. Thus, the Britain established a republic structured on parliamentary supremacy. 6, step, as he says, all put steps for the Articles of Confederation and state supremacy. The Articles of Confederation were adopted, providing for individual state supremacy in a committee of the states functioning as a national congress. State 7 was constitutional supremacy. The American founders established a new kind of republic based on a system of constitutional supremacy. Step 8, he considered worldwide freedom, prosperity, and peace. On the steps of the foundation, on the steps of the founders, hoped America's world would perfect Step 7 and begin exporting their freedom and prosperity formula to all the world. He describes that Step 7, constitutional supremacy, the Articles of Confederation were replaced by a completely new system of people's law under a written constitution. American colonists had gained independence by force of arms and asserted their rights, which were A, as guaranteed in the Magna Carta 1215, B, secondly, the Petition of Rights of 1623, the English Bill of Rights of 1689, B, by electing their own assemblies, and C, by writing Articles of Confederation. Now, the concept of constitutional law as we know it today, I agree with, goes back to the concept of the elders of Israel as established by Moses. There are patterns and things within them as well as into Anglo-Saxon common law. Other things, I've made a study of this over the years and do not question it. I have long defended the right of our forefathers to found our nation based upon the Magna Carta of 1215, the Petition of Rights of 1623, the English Bill of Rights of 1689, but also upon the concepts found in the original Charter of Virginia issued in 1606, or 1607, if my memory serves me right. I don't have it laying in front of me here this morning. But people made heroes out of things and have elevated the Constitution to a level, but judges have taken and interpreted the Constitution any way that they chose to interpret the Constitution, calling it a fluid doctrine document. While others have held to a strict concept of constitutional law, the same as what's happened with the Bible. The liberal has taken the Bible and says you can, and read into the Bible whatever it wanted to do so under a principle called eisegesis. Well, there's a failure to the strict concept that we must exegete out of the Bible what we find inside the Word of God. The Word of God is absolute, not the interpretations of man. Now, our Constitution today means far less than it meant in 1788. However, it may shock you to learn that some of the greatest men in America were not in agreement over the Constitution of the United States of America. And this is a part of what we want to deal with as we're going to look at Samuel, and we're going to look at what the background to Samuel's rise and some interesting things. When the Constitutional Convention met in 1787, George Washington arrived in Philadelphia on May 13th, the day before the convention opened May 14th, greeted by admiring crowds and ringing city bells. Other delegates were slower to arrive. It was not until May 25th, 1787, that the Constitutional Convention actually opened in Independence Hall with representatives present from seven states, a majority of the 13 states, but only seven states. On September the 17th, 1787, the delegates reached agreement on the Constitution and signed it. At the time, only 41 delegates remained. 14 had gone home under the summer for various reasons. 38 of these 41 delegates signed the document. The name of a 39th who was absent, John Dickinson, was signed by proxy. William Jackson, the Secretary of the Convention, signed the Constitution to attest the signature of the delegates, was not generally counted among the signers because he was not an official delegate from any state. Three delegates refused to sign the Constitution that were present that day. Now, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, and a host of other famous people were present. George Mason, delegate from Virginia, refused to sign the Constitution. It's an interesting fact that Mr. Mason did not sign it because George Mason was a close personal friend of George Washington. In fact, the two of them had once been arrested as tax protesters. They had built carriages to take their wives to church on their own plantations with their own labor, using timber cut from their own forest. Everything was done according to their own design. They designed it and all the rest. They took their carriages down to a House of Burgess meeting, and there, as members of the representation of the government and the colonial governor, had them arrested because they had paid no taxes on their coaches as was required. We'd call it automobile tax today, excise tax on automobiles today. Mr. Mason is the author of the Virginia Declaration of Rights. Which was much of it copied by Thomas Jefferson into the Declaration of Independence. Mr. Mason was a highly respected man, a close personal friend of both George Washington and Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry would oppose the Constitution because it felt it did not have any special rights that were necessary in it and were not in it there. Elbridge Gerry did not sign the Constitution. Elbridge Gerry was from Massachusetts. He was a follower of Samuel Adams. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence and the Articles of Confederation. He served as Vice President of the United States from 1813 until his death, November 23, 1814. Elected on the Democrat Party ticket with James Madison. And James Madison is called the father of the Constitution. Eldridge Gerry was one of the leaders of the Massachusetts Anti-Federalist Party. He had served the Colonial House of Representatives 1772 to 1775, the Continental Congress 1776 to 1781, and after a brief pause, went back in 1782 to 1785. When refusing to sign the document, he contended it placed too much power in the hands of the President, U.S. Representative, elected to the First and Second Congresses 1789 to 1793, served as Governor of Massachusetts 1810 and 1811. Elbridge Gerry was a famous American leader who felt there were problems and too much power invested in having broken away from the power of George III of England, the dictator, and all the things that went with it. He was not prepared to go back into it. Edmund Jennings Randolph refused to sign it. Edmund Jennings Randolph was from Virginia. He was a lawyer. He had been military aide to George Washington in 1775. He had introduced the Virginia Plan, what was called the Virginia Plan, at the Federal Constitutional Convention in 1787. Had drafted his own version of what he was convinced the Constitution should be. Refused to sign the Constitution. He had later voted to ratify the final doctrine of the State Constitutional Convention of 1787. Edmund Jennings Randolph was the first Attorney General of the United States 1789 to 1794 under George Washington. Served as Secretary of State 1794 to 1795 in Washington's cabinet. He was removed from office as Secretary of State because of his protest of a John Jay Treaty. It was negotiated during his administration. He'd been Virginia's Attorney General in 1776, member of the Continental Congress 1779 to 1782, governor 1786 to 1788, member of the State House of Delegates in 1788 to 1789, and Edmund Jennings Randolph in 1807 became the Chief Defense Attorney for Aaron Burr when he was charged with treason. Something that shocked a lot of people, but he believed every man was entitled to a fair concept. Aaron Burr, of course, was the man responsible in the duel for killing Alexander Hamilton, but duels were accepted in those day and time. Aaron Burr had served as an officer in the Revolutionary Army, had fought valiantly in Quebec, Montreal, Monmouth, and New Haven, had served in the State Assembly from New York in 1784, '85, '98, and '99, was State Attorney General of New York 1789-1790, was a Revolutionary War Claims Commissioner in 1791, member of the United States Senate 1791-1797, president of the New York State Constitutional Convention of 1801, became Vice President of the United States after having finished with a tie with Thomas Jefferson with 73 electoral votes each against John Adams, C.C. Pinckney. The election went to the House of Representatives, and there were 36 ballots before Jefferson was chosen President, making Burr Vice President, where he served from 1801 to 1804. He was arrested, tried, and acquitted of treason for allegedly planning to create a brand new nation and split off west of the Allegheny Mountains. Interestingly enough, the Constitutional Convention came out of the Annapolis Convention, which was set down for the purpose of working out trade agreements in which a group of leaders of the states in the Continental Congress from Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, New Hampshire, seven northern states, in a secret vote meeting voted 7-5 against Maryland, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia trying to ratify a treaty with Spain that would have forbidden the free access to the Mississippi River for trade, so they could enrich their trade themselves with Spain as well as with England and Europe, with their commercial ships in the Atlantic Ocean sailing out of Boston, Portsmouth, New York, Philadelphia. Delaware had no delegates at the Continental Congress at that time. They did not cast their vote. Now, under agreements, it was to take 9 votes to ratify a treaty, but that was ignored. Now, why did I bring all this to your attention? Because we're going to be looking, as we look at Simon and the other people, we're going to see the danger of iconoclastic arrogance and making heroes out of people without seeing their flaws. Scripture shows us much about David. I've taken a long introduction, and you may need to stop and make sure you're filled with the Spirit and have objectivity, because you may be offended by the fact that I point out that there were great men, Patrick Henry, Richard Henry Lee, among them, who opposed the ratification of the Constitution of the United States of America. So we better stop and pray for a moment. I should have prayed before I gave you the introduction. I didn't realize I was going to talk that long. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In Christ's name, amen. The Constitution of the United States of America was a much debated document. The Federalist Papers were written by James Madison, John Jay, primarily by Madison, also by Jay, and perhaps by another one or two, it's not totally known, for the purpose of promoting Constitution, the adoption of it. It was opposed by Richard Henry Lee of Virginia, who wrote the Declaration, the Resolution of Independence that Congress passed July the 1st, 1776, that made us free. The Declaration of Independence that Thomas Jefferson primarily wrote, barring much from George Mason, was nothing in the world but the explanation of why we were free. We became free on July the 1st, not July the 4th. The Resolution of Independence, which the Virginia, which had come up on instructions from the Virginia state legislature to the Continental Congress, or the Virginia State House of Burgesses at that time, to Richard Henry Lee. Richard Henry Lee is the man who wrote what the legal document that made us free. Thomas Jefferson wrote the document that explained it. Of course, Lee was following the instructions and the guidelines of what he'd received from the Virginia state. Along with his brother Francis Lightfoot Lee, they were both signed the Declaration of Independence. Richard Henry Lee was considered one of the leaders of American independence, one of the most famous leaders. At the beginning, along with Samuel Adams, he had stood up. He had opposed the Stamp Act. He had signed the Declaration of Independence. He issued the first Thanksgiving Day proclamation known to have been issued after we became a country in 1777. He served as a county justice of the peace in 1757, been a member of the House of Burgesses 1758 to 1775, the Continental Congress delegate 1774 to 1780, and 1784 to 1787, served as president of the Continental Congress in 1784. He was a member of the State House of Delegates in 1777, 80 and 85. He refused to be a member of the Constitutional Convention because he believed, as a member of the Continental Congress, that none of them should be there, because he believed that they would be the final say on the documents that were passed there, and would have been under the Articles of Confederation if they had not been simply thrown out. By the way, the Constitutional Convention had absolutely no legal authority for doing what they did, but they did it, but the legal authority was given to them after the fact when it was ratified by the states. Read the Articles of Confederation, you'll find out they could not be totally obliterated the way they were. But it doesn't matter. History says that they did it. God was in control of history. I'm not complaining about the Constitution. You should understand something. Richard Henry Lee was a delegate to the state convention that ratified the federal constitution, but voted against it. He accepted appointment by the state legislature, which is the way senators were elected, to the United States Senate in 1789 to 1792. He went there for the purpose of making sure that we had a Bill of Rights in there. His cousin, his brother, Francis Lightfoot Lee, supported the Constitution and signed it. His cousin, Light Horse Harry Lee, father of Robert E. Lee, supported it as a delegate to the Continental Congress and was a member of the Federal Virginia State Commission that ratified it. Patrick Henry opposed it. You had men on both sides of the issue. But all of sin comes short of the glory of God. None of us are omniscient. There wasn't sin in opposing or supporting the Constitution. It was a political document being debated. It had nothing to do with spiritual life. But it gave us a great sense of freedom. And I appreciate our Constitution, particularly with the Bill of Rights, because it gives me the freedom to teach these Bible classes. But I'm preparing you to look at something in the book of Samuel. I spent 25 minutes and 23 seconds laying groundwork for this. I want to read you the introduction from our part of the volume 1 introduction by To the Darker Side of Samuel, Saul and David, volume 1 by Dr. G. D. Vreeland, Northwest Baptist Seminary professor. I point out to you, and quoted Dr. Vreeland before, he has his PhD from Trinity International University in Theological Studies. He served as a missionary for 4 years at the Nairobi International School of Theology. Joined Northwest Baptist Seminary. He's been there 8 years now, as associate professor of Semitic languages and biblical literature, teaching Hebrew and English Bible and other subjects. Had the privilege of meeting Dr. Freeland, hearing him speak at a conference there in October of last year. Dr. Freeland says the title, under General Introduction to the Darker Side of Samuel, Saul, and David. First, why I've entitled these volumes The Darker Side of Samuel, Saul, and David. Reasons are myriad, but foremost among them is that I am not under the influence of pietistic literature, the Puritans, or devotional commentaries whose authors seem to feel the need to find heroes in the Old Testament. While doing my doctrinal work, I remember reading volume after volume that painted a picture of Joseph as a paragon of virtue. How that is ever even possible after Robert Alter's exposure to themes and ideas of the Joseph narrative is impossible for me to see. Yet each year it seems I see a couple of more in the genre of what I call sugar-coated Joseph books. Be that as it may, I believe and think I can prove that the people whose stories unfold in the Older Testament of the Bible were people with many of the same human failings as people of today, and this alone is some of which transits the testimonies and indeed the eons to our day. That they were persons of faith is also evidenced by various degree and at different times. That there is nothing that disproves in the Newer Testament of the Bible will also be demonstrated. Beyond that, we have to remember that historically Israel was attempting to extricate itself from its own dark ages, the period otherwise known as that of the Judges. If these people knew the law and tried to keep it, they ought to have known better at some points. However, there were movements, cultural, political, and military, that may have kept them from complete compliance. This will not impress the all-or-nothing folks, but theologically I do not believe that perfection is possible in this life. Everything done at the point is merely to approximate and perhaps the lesser of multiple evils. Nothing in history has proven to me that humans are innately good or potentially perfectible. Nothing has ever indicated the possibility. In this, we must remember that one man's cynic is another man's realist. I style myself a realist. You may style me a cynic. We still have to get that squared away at the outset. No. What about the characters themselves? Saul is a pretty dark character at points, and nobody seems to give a snit if you paint him in the light that he finally ends up. Hope to demonstrate that superficially, at least, Saul was not always such a loser. Where people start to get a bit tense is when we go out of our way to show one of the great prophets of Israel is mere mortal. There is no more true than with Samuel. Ever should we have to yet interact with him on anything of a regular basis, I'm willing to wager there would have been conflict. Perhaps you would have found that you did not even like the man. Where people get downright irritated is when David, supposedly the man after God's own heart and self-styled sweet psalmist of Israel, is painted in anything other than glowing tones. Yet the literature recently is replete with discussions of his treatment of women, outlanders, and domestic opponents. Some try to make excuses based upon ignorance, culture, philosophy, etc. for his actions. I will not. I will show that there was a distance between what he was, said, and did, and that he should have known better if he was devoted to the law and his court prophets, as he said he was. I will also attempt to balance the equation by trying to paint him in the light as a man of faith, as described in Hebrews 11. There were some things that David did very well. There were some things that I would have to go on record as opposing. I'll stop there because that's as far as I needed to read, but I wanted to understand something. Dr. Freeland pointed out something that is absolutely true. We have to recognize the humanity of man, the positional total depravity of all men. David was a man after God's own heart, and that David was always seeking after doctrinal truth. But yet there were times when David failed totally. Many people have preached the sermons on David and Bathsheba and talked of the terribleness of David's killing, arranging the killing of Uriah the Hittite. I remember when I first taught and pointed out that David was responsible also for the death of a group of crack soldiers serving in an elite unit under Uriah. Uriah was not the only one killed that day on the field of battle, as Scripture teaches. This shocked people. It offended some of them. They didn't want to hear it. All right, we're going to give some background for you today before we go back to Samuel the prophet, because I want you to understand Samuel the man from where he came from and where he was going. Samuel was God's man of the hour. Samuel was a man who came and stood in the midst of history as a historical man of destiny. Samuel stood in the gap of history for Israel much as George Washington stood in the gap of history for America. George Washington stood in the gap of history for America from an establishment viewpoint under establishment law, though I'm convinced he was a believer in Jesus Christ, I have no doubt about it. George Washington was one of the greatest men that ever lived on American soil. If you doubt it, sit down and read very carefully Douglas Southall Freedom's 7-volume set on the life of George Washington. Dr. Freeman was probably one of the greatest American historians, if not the greatest American historian of all time, professor for many years of American history at the University of Virginia. And read the life of George Washington. But I'm talking about it from an establishment point of view. Without George Washington, there would be no nation. I totally believe that God used Washington. Washington was a man of prayer. He loved America. He prayed for America. He was a man of vision. He warned America to stay out of European wars, the very things that we do today he warned us not to do. But Samuel stood as both in the gap of history as both a establishment concept and also in a great spiritual concept. You see, men can be believers in Jesus Christ and not have a lot of Bible doctrine. All of us know Christians who know little about the Bible. Yet we argue whether a man's a Christian or not because he made poor decisions in certain areas because he didn't seem to have enough understanding of the Bible. Samuel came on the scene, and the life of Samuel is the climax of the judges that are concluded in the book of Judges, which I'm convinced Samuel wrote. I also believe that he wrote the most of the book of 1 Samuel up until shortly before his death. The book of Judges takes its title from 12 men and one woman who served as judges during the period from Joshua's death to the time of Samuel. The book was written during the period of the monarchy, judging by the phrases which occur four times, according to J. Vernon McGee. In those days, there was no king in Israel. It is possible it was written by Samuel. But McGee argues the author is unknown. I believe it was totally convinced it was written by Samuel. We forget sometimes verbal plenary inspiration used to a careful choice of words by the writers. All scriptures God breathed. 1 Timothy 3:16-17. All scriptures God breathed. Theonoustos, and given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteous men of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We're told that not one jot and tittle of the word is going to pass away of the law until all is fulfilled. We've got to take the Word of God literally in totality and understand what's being said there. It is the very term that I accept. In those days there was no king in Israel that convinces me that Samuel wrote the book. Samuel is the man who made the transition between the no kings and the kings. But Samuel, as we're going to see further on in our study, never ceased to exercise judgeship. The Scripture says Samuel judged Israel all of his days, and that's exactly what he did. Samuel continued to judge Israel when Saul sat on the throne and Saul was held accountable to Samuel. No wonder the Jewish rabbis considered Samuel the equal of Moses. Saul answered to Samuel. And Samuel answered directly to God. Now Dr. McGee points out, I want to quote you here, all the judges were themselves limit their capabilities. In fact, each one seemed to have some defect and handicap which was not a hindrance, but became a positive asset under the sovereign direction of God. None of them were national leaders who appealed to the total nation as Moses and Joshua had done. The record is not continuous, but rather a spotty account of local judge in a limited section of the nation. Backsliding and the amazing grace of God is recovering and restoring is the theme of Judges. The New Scofield Reference Bible gives the theme of the book of Judges as defeat and deliverance. This is unusually appropriate. There is, however, another aspect which the book emphasizes, disappointment. The children of Israel entered the land of promise with high hopes exuberant expectations. You would expect these people who were delivered out of Egypt, led through the wilderness for 40 years, and brought in the land with such demonstrations of God's power and direction to attain a high level of living and victory in the land in their lives. Such was not the case. They failed ignobly and suffered miserably, defeat after defeat. The book of Judges is a philosophy of history. And McGee quotes, righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Now, I'm reading extensively from Dr. McGee's introduction to the book on purpose. I've got some other things because I want you to understand something. I took you back to the introduction to the book of Judges because I want you to come to understand Samuel in a stronger and more pertinent way in the midst of a nation. Samuel never lived in a nation that was totally free of its enemies and walking with God. Israel had become a failure early on, just as it had become a failure in the wilderness, and then the people would turn back to God, just like America's had its periods when we turned back to God and when we turned away from God. We're in a turn away from God period now. Now, whether we're going to turn back this time, I don't know. Israel reached the point after the division of the kingdom into the two kingdoms, northern and southern. The northern kingdom turned away from God and would not turn back, and were taken out in the sixth cycle of divine judgment by the Syrians. The southern kingdom was taken out by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Dr. McGee goes on to say, historically it records the history of the nation from the death of Joshua to Samuel, who was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. It bridges the gap between Joshua and the rise of the monarchy. There was no leader to take Joshua's place in the way he had taken Moses' place. There was a trial period of the theocracy after they entered the land. Secondly, morally, there's a time of deep declension of the people as they turned from God, the unseen leader, and descended to the low level of. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He says to compare Judges 1:1. Look at Judges 1:1. Reading from the New American Standard. Now it came about that after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against us? The death of Joshua, another era closed previously with the death of Moses in Joshua 1:1. The Canaanites include all the ethnic groups of Cana. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted to you. The tribes were referred to under the name of their ancestors. Judah has been given a large territory. Joshua 15, 1-12, and Simeon was virtually incorporated into Judah. Look back for a minute at Joshua chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. The second lot fell to Simeon of the tribe, sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. Simeon was given land in the southern section of Judah's territory in fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy of Genesis 49:5. Go back to Genesis 49:5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords, implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their castle, let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamented oxen. Cursed be the anger for its fierce, and their wrath for its cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi are condemned for their cruelty and hot-tempered anger. in the slaying of the Shechemites in Genesis 34:25. Jacob disassociates himself from their motives and actions. They lamed oxen, cut the leg tendons, a wanton act of destruction. I will disperse and scatter. Simeon was given inheritance within the inheritance of Judah. The Levites had no inheritance of their own, only cities scattered throughout the land. The Levites redeemed themselves by opposing idolatry connected with the golden calf, and they became the priestly tribe. Now you will notice there is no man to stand up. We have the tribal concept here. Now look at Judges 20, verse 18. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God, and said, "Who shall go up first to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go first." The sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped about Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Here we have civil war. The Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie, introduction to his study Bible, says the events of the book of this book covered the turbulent period in Israel's history from about 1380 to 1050 B.C., from the conquest of Palestine to the beginning of the monarchy. Though the land had been generally conquered and occupied under Joshua, many important Canaanite strongholds had been bypassed, leaving their subjugation to individual Israelite tribes. The book of Judges describes this warfare as the Hebrews try to complete their occupation land. The judges were military and civil leaders, ruling during this time when the nation was a loose confederacy. Some of the judges ruled concurrently, since each one did not necessarily rule over the entire land. He goes on to say, though the author of the book is unknown, the Talmud suggests Samuel possibly may have written portions. Judges was written after the death of Samson and after the coronation of King Saul, but before the conquest of Jerusalem by David about 990 B.C., and he gives you five passages to cite this. Judges 1:21, 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, 21:25, and I concur that he is correct. He says, the purpose historically of the book seeks to link the conquest of Palestine and the monarchy. Theologically, it provides many examples of the principle that obedience to the law brings peace, while disobedience means oppression, death. Spiritually, the faithfulness of God in forgiving his penitent people is seen even in the period when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, Joshua 17:6 and 21:25. Now, Dr. McGee goes on to say this should have been an era of glowing progress, but it was the dark days of repeated failure. The hope of Israel's history begins with a nation serving God, then it did certain steps downward. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, Judges 2:11. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of his enemies. Israel entered a time of servitude. Soon Israel cried out to God in a sad plight and distress. They turned to God and repented. God heard their prayers and raised up judges through whom they might be delivered. Then again the nation served God. Soon the old story repeated itself. The children of Israel did evil, forsook God, followed their own pleasure, were sold into slavery, entered a period of servitude, cried out to God in their distress, turned to him. Judges were raised up. Israel was delivered. The nation began serving God again. They were once again at the top of the cycle. My friend, the hook of history just turns over and over. You can follow that hook right through the Bible, and it's still turning today. The old bromide history repeats itself is absolutely true. The book of Isaiah opens with God giving this philosophy of history. Isaiah outlines three steps that cause the downfall of nations. One, spiritual apostasy. Two, moral awfulness. And three, political anarchy, which is the final stage of the nation. These steps have destroyed nations down through history. If you want to know just how up-to-date the book of Judges is, listen to the words of the late General Douglas MacArthur. In this day of gathering storms, as moral deterioration of political power spreads its growing infection, it is essential that every spiritual force be mobilized to defend and preserve the religious base upon which this nation is founded. For it has been that base which has been the motivating impulse for our moral and national growth. History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed in a political economic decline. This has been either a spiritual reawakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. End of Dr. McGee's introduction to the Book of Judges. He has a chart there which he starts off with. He calls the cycle of history. The nation serving God. Then it did evil, forsook God, followed its own way, pleasure, sold into slavery, depression, war. From there they go. From there you come to the slavery, then the servitude. They cried to God, they turned to God, they repented, judges were raised up, they were delivered, the nation serving God again. This is his ongoing cycle of history. When Samuel came on the scene, this is exactly what had been going on. The era of the judges can be seen from the viewpoint of seven apostasies. The first apostasy led to the conquering by Mesopotamia, delivered through Othniel in Judges 3:1-11. The second apostasy, conquered by the Moabites and Philistines, delivered through Ehud and Shamgar, the judges, in 3:12-31. The third apostasy, conquered by Jabin, king of Canaan, delivered through Deborah and Barak, Judges 4:1-5:31. Fourth apostasy, conquered by Midian, delivered through Gideon, the judge, Judges 6:1-8:32. Fifth apostasy, civil war, delivered through Abimelech, Toliar, the judges 8:33-10:5. Sixth apostasy, conquered by Philistines and Ammonites, delivered through Jephthah, Abzan, Elon, Abdon, the judges 10:6-12:15. The seventh apostasy, conquered by the Philistines, delivered partially through Samson the judge in chapters 13-16. Now, there was a religious apostasy. In chapter 17, there was moral awfulness, moral degeneracy in the home in chapter 19. There was political anarchy in the state, chapters 20-21. Then the condition of the nation after the death of Joshua was revealed in the limited victories of tribes of Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, as seen in chapter 1. God feeds in the computer of history Israel's cycles in the period of Judges, chapter 2. The divine decree prints out from eternity past the dispensation of the triune Godhead, a history of a nation serving God, getting involved in evil, forsaking God, following their own way of pleasure, being sold into slavery, that is, to the battles of depression and war, entering into the slavery itself, serving in servitude, cried to God, turned to God, repented, judges were raised up, and they were delivered and went back to serving God. This was the historical cycles upon the nation of Israel. There was sin, punishment, repentance, and deliverance. Now while Joshua and the elders of his generation lived, those who had personally known the wonders of Jehovah, the people continued in measurable obedience to the divine law. When they died, another generation came on the scene that began a decline. The way was made easy for this by failure through unbelief in the Word of God that had led to their failure to drive out the Canaanites from among them, as related in the book of Joshua. What happened was they created a metropolitan society, an international culture, in which the proximity of the heathen acted like leaven in the dough. Israel intermarried with them contrary to divine decree, and they were led into idolatry thereby. They weakened their power so that conquerors, they were changed into the conquered. Turned their back upon God, he had since turned their back upon them and allowed them to be taken captive and sorely oppressed. In their distress, they would repent and cry for mercy when he would deliver them through a leader miraculously endued and called a judge. As long as the judge lived, they would be held in obedience again, but on the decease of the judge, a relapse into sin followed in the same round of experience as the McGee cycle shows, went over and over again. Now, There are 12 judges named in the book. 14 if you count Abimelech and Barak. Abimelech was a conspirator and a usurper and is not counted legitimately as a judge. He had no divine appointment. Barak became associated with Deborah, and the honor of the judgeship was assigned to her because of his cowardice. Now, the point that we have to see here is Samuel's background. Samuel was trained by Eli, and Eli spent 40 years as the judge of Israel, but spent 40 years a failure. Perhaps a start, a little bit at the start. By the time, it is my personal belief that Eli became a judge at the capture of Samson. At the capture of Samson. He was the next judge after Samson. Some believe that they were judges at the same time. I believe that he was alive. He didn't become a judge until he was 50 years old. Because he judged Israel 40 years and he died at the age of 90. Now, 40 years is represented in Scripture often as a generation. A generation is 40, and there were 40 years in the wilderness to kill off the entire generation. This becomes important in the light of what we have to deal with in preparing to understand Samuel. Israel had gone through periods of good and bad, of success and of failure. If you look at a simple outline, you see the oppression of the Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, lasted 8 years. They were delivered by Othniel, and the rest was for 40 years. The oppression of Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Deliverance by Ehud and rest for 80 years, two generations. Oppression by Yabin, king of Cana, lasted 20 years. Deliverance by Barak and rest, 40 years. The oppression of Midian, 7 years. Deliverance by Gideon and rest, 40 years. The rule of Abimelech, 3 years. The judgeship of Tola, 23 years. The judgeship of Yair, 22 years. Oppression by the Philistine and the Ammonites, 18 years. Deliverance by Jephthah and his judgeship, 6 years. The judgeship of Ibzan, Elon, and Abaddon, we have 7 years, 10 years, and 18 years, a total of 25 years. And the oppression of Philistines in chapter 13, verse 1, 40 years. The judgeship of Samson lasted 20 years. And that's the pattern for it. All right, in Judges chapter 15, Samson is the man on the scene. Samson was a contemporary of Eli. The issue we have to understand is the death of Samson and the relationship of Samson to Judah. Now, Samson came out on the scene in chapter 15, but it came to pass, well, after a time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife and kid there. Samson is married in chapter 15. I'm sorry, I wanted to go back to chapter 14 for the judgeship. My apology. The birth of Samson, of course, is given in chapter 13, verses 24 and 25. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at the time of Dan, between Zorah and Eshcol. Usher sets the date at 1161. Sampson ruled Israel for 20 years. Sampson is going to be taken prisoner, according to Usher's, Bishop Usher's dates, in 1140. Sampson is going to die in 1120, by his dates. So we have a 20-year period when he was the judge, and it is my belief that at the death, that at the capture of Sampson, Eli began his 40 years as a judge. So that the first 20 years of Eli's judgeship occurred during the time that Sampson was a prisoner of the Philistines. A very important concept to think about and to understand. The issue is so important to you and to me. Now, Dr. Ryrie prefers the later dates of Sampson from 1085 to 1065. That's his date period there for it, for the 20 years of his rulership there. And introduces into the concept of the failure. And when Samuel emerged as the last judge, approximately a 350-year span of judges, he goes down to the death of Samuel, who is the last judge. Samuel raised in the temple, born, I believe, as I'm convinced that Samuel was 30 years of age, the death of Eli, because he shortly thereafter built an altar and began to practice the full concepts of the priesthood as the only spiritual man in Israel. Samson was 30 at the death of Eli. Eli ruled 40 years. So Samson, Eli had been a ruler for 10 years, and Samson had been a prisoner for about 10 years, and Eli was the judge in Israel. The death of Samson would occur 15 years when he was 15 years old. So Samuel would have known about Samson's recovery in his last great stand. It would have been historical information that spread through the land. You get the picture of what we're talking about. We've got a young man who sees God work through Samson. He didn't understand it necessarily at that point, but he saw it. He saw the documentation of what was going on. He would have heard about it. He saw Eli, and Eli trained him. Eli trained him correctly in ritual. And the Spirit led Samuel to get the reality behind the ritual. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come. Lord Jesus, amen.